Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the Apostle Paul and Justification, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to encourage you to come along and join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10:30. We also look after the Lutheran Mission in Kent, which meets in Raynham, the first Sunday of each month at 3 o'clock at the Epiphany Chapel on 60 Childcroft Road. If you don't live near those areas, again, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. I'd like to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities to go and worship our Lord Jesus Christ at one of our congregations here in the UK. Again, I'd like to encourage you to go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and have a listen to all of the podcasts we have available for this show and all the other shows that are broadcast on Lutheran Radio UK. Today, we're continuing our conversation with James Prothro on the topic of justification. Last week, we looked at justification in the Old Testament. We saw its legal aspects, its courtroom scene of a two-party or a three-party courtroom scene. But today, Jim, we're going to move on to the New Testament and especially, I think, concentrate on Paul and what he has to say about justification. Welcome back to Lutheran Radio, Jim.
Thanks for having me again. It's a pleasure.
Great to have you with us. Now, last week, we covered all the Old Testament stuff. Now we're going to turn to the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul is noted for his contribution in biblical literature as it is with his emphasis on justification, or as we Lutherans would see it anyway, his emphasis on justification. Can you tell us a little bit about Paul's biblical courtroom and concept ideas of justification?
Certainly. I suppose the first thing is to remind the listeners about the kind of basics of the law court scenes in the Old Testament, that things, two different kinds of scenes have very similar vocabulary and can even have the word justifying as part of them in the Old Testament. So on the one hand, you have a dispute between two people where there's a wrong that's committed, and one person brings an accusation or a charge and either asks for repayment from the person or just asks them to submit and admit that they're wrong, sometimes offers mercy and sometimes says, I'm coming to make it right if you don't do it. So I'm going to, you know, I'm coming, I'll beat you up, and I'm bringing my friends. But then there's also these kinds of disputes can be handed over to an external sovereign or a judging body like the elders of the gate or a king or a judge, and that person then looks at the two sides that are in conflict, the two people or the two groups, and then authoritatively takes the side of one against the other and vindicates the one and condemns the other. So that's sort of your basic backdrop. And Paul, when you come to Paul, Paul will use both of these images from the biblical courtroom scenes that have been used of God and his people or God in the world for quite some time. And he will use that to talk about what God has done in Jesus Christ.
So, Jim, could you fill us in on some of the examples or some more details about Paul and his courtroom understanding of justification?
Sure, of course. The easiest place to start is in Romans and to talk through some of the material that's there. Just to give you a sort of basic backdrop for how I'm approaching this and how I think we should approach it, and there's examples and arguments for this, but in my view, Paul's biblical courtroom Paul's courtroom that he's borrowed from these images from Scripture is fundamentally and at its basis a really big two-sided conflict between God and the sinful world. So we talked last time about how justice and the right ordering of the world goes to the very heart of God being God over it. God created it for a purpose, created humanity in his own image, and has intended it to function this way. And since the introduction of sin, death, the various brokenness, kinds of brokenness that come into the world through that, and corrupt his creatures, wrong, other people, and fundamentally refuse to acknowledge God as God, both in their activity and, in many cases, in their own confession and in their own, beliefs. God wants his world back from that. and will come to claim it. And Paul sees that in part happening in Christ and proclaims it that way when he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed in Christ and in the gospel as God's power to save. So if you look for this in Romans, the very first place you can start is Romans 1:18, especially 1:18 through really through 3:20. But Romans 1:18, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all impiety and all unrighteousness of human beings who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So God has wrath, has a contention and a judgment against all, both kinds of sort of unrighteousness, both kinds of wrong relation in the world that's supposed to be totally right and settled and at peace and characterized by sort of shalom and justice. So there's impiety, which essentially is God-directed, right? So this is your unrighteousness before God. This is your lack of acknowledging God, lack of giving thanks to God. And then there's unrighteousness, he says, which especially relates to treatment of other people. The words get used in different ways, but here the two sort of together form a stock phrase that talks about sins against God and sins against others. So God's wrath is revealed from heaven against these. And it's against all the sin, and then it says, of human beings who suppress the truth by unrighteousness. So God's conflict, this is God's two-sided conflict, his accusation, the dispute that he's entering into, and has, Paul says, been engaged in, is against all sin and unrighteousness, and particularly that of humans. So that is, God's contention is against sin and against sinners, against all the powers like sin, death, the devil. Paul also talks about the flesh that war against God and against the people who follow those and by doing so are at enmity with God, as Paul says in Romans 5 and in Romans 8, right? To be allegiance with the flesh in Romans 8, thinking the things of the flesh is enmity against God. So this is the sin of humanity and the brokenness of the world that God is entering into a contention, a dispute to fix.
To fit in with this, we also notice that in the first part of Romans, Paul regularly talks about the law. So how does the law fit in with this idea of unrighteousness?
Well, that's a really big question. Paul obviously talks about the law in several different ways. Paul can talk about the law as sort of a pedagogue unto Christ. He can talk about the law as sort of like a slave master. He can talk about it as holy, righteous, and good, and something that God uses in his judgment of people and of various things. So Paul's view of the law is very big, and it depends often on what situation he's addressing. But in the courtroom, as I understand it, Paul stands a lot like a prophet amongst and against, at times, the people and the world in which he lives. So like a prophet, Paul calls on heaven and earth, in a sense, to witness against human wickedness. So when he talks about, creation as, proof to people, as a witness to people of God, but people didn't follow it, so it only sort of aggravates the charge against them, in Romans 1. The law also condemns self-righteousness, which is, if you're not acknowledging God and you're not believing in God, Scripture will teach that lots of kinds of wickedness come from that, and Paul talks about that in Romans 1 and 2. But there's also a kind of confidence and piety that come out of that as well. And the law also condemns sin in the pious. So the law actually, in this sense, stands on God's side as a witness against people. And there's other things, obviously, that the law does, both in the social situations where Jews and Gentiles are together. And Paul talks a lot about that. He uses his language of justification frequently to address that. But in the courtroom scene, the law comes as a sort of a witness on God's side to point out and condemn the iniquity of human beings.
And we see that, I think, in Romans, where he talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that what you're thinking about?
That's right, yeah. And in the verses immediately before that, in 3:19 and 20, it says, look, everything that the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law. So he's really driving a point home here to people who have the law and might say that for that reason, even if they're sort of sinners, they're still a notch above, or they're still guides to the blind, and they still have this great vocation because they have the oracles of God. And he says, well, if you have the law and you're excited about that, remember that the law says to you, no one is righteous. Everyone's feet are swift to shed blood. Their throats are open graves. And therefore, no one will be justified. That is, no one will be held to be in the right before God on the basis of works of the law. So that's Romans 3:20.
And it's not just the law, because in Romans 1 and 2, even those who aren't Jewish, who don't have the law, they're still not guiltless. They can't say, hey, I didn't know that.
That's right. Yeah, it's not an issue of a standard of culpability or some way that people can know something and therefore be responsible. That's not how it works. The brokenness of creation and the sinfulness of human beings exist whether or not they are intelligent enough to know about that.
So it sounds like we're back to that courtroom scene again, where God is bringing the charge against us. We're guilty. We have no way out. So, you know, we're condemned. How do we get out of it? I mean, is there any good news, any hope at all?
Well, yes, there's a lot of hope and a lot of good news for sinners in Christ. And Paul proclaims that loudly. So if you think about the two-party courtroom scene that we discussed last week. So one person comes against the other one and says, you know, you stole my sheep, you've done something wrong to me, you've burned down my house, you know, something like that has happened. You've wronged me in some way. The person can demand, you know, sort of demand to be acknowledged. The person can demand payment in some kind, some sort of restitution. So, you know, you stole my sheep, give me another sheep. You burned down my house, you know, give me a payment for that or something like that. You find different laws about this in the Old Testament for restitution. When people talked about God and his people this way, sometimes the demand comes in terms of repentance. Sometimes it's just acknowledge me as God. Sometimes it comes in terms of sacrifice. But when you're in conflict with God, you can't give any sacrifice that's enough. And when you're talking about righteousness in a full and absolute way before God, you can't live perfectly enough to make God drop his charge against you, and certainly not against the rest of creation, and which is the wrath that's still coming. Nobody's going to be victorious over God. But in this two-party courtroom scene, God himself can provide the gift that brings peace between the two people who are at odds. So Paul talks about in Romans 3, all have sinned and yet are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood. So instead of demanding a gift from us to get right with him, God's sitting up there saying, okay, I will be nice to you if you do this, that, or the other thing, or if you repay me a little bit. God gave himself out of love to atone for the world's sin. And God remains, just like in the Old Testament situation, God doesn't become condemned by holding you to be in the right. God stays in the right, and he holds us to be in the right before him. And this is all 100% in Christ and by God's own grace and love in Jesus. And that's going to entail two particular things that the Lutheran tradition has always emphasized, and that's forgiveness on the one hand and reconciliation on the other.
Can I ask you a question about atonement? You mentioned that word, and you talked about the atoning sacrifice, or as some translations have it, propitiation. How does atonement and this sacrifice fit in with justification?
If you talk about it in terms of a gift or restitution, you sort of stay within the two-party court scene image. But for a long time before Paul, and I mentioned this a second ago, I think, for a long time before Paul, when people had been talking about God this way, when you have a sin or something that you've done that's offended God, what's the way that you take care of that? What's the way that you get forgiveness of sins? What's the way that you have sins sort of dealt with? Well, that comes in the realm of worship and sacrifice and what we'd call the cult. And so I think Paul pulls this category, and it's a way that people have already been talking about Jesus in early Christianity and understanding him as a sacrifice given by God himself. Paul pulls this term to talk about the resolution that's at the core of the mended relationship between God and the human being, and the person being reconciled to God's side.
So it sounds like in all these terms, justification, atonement, propitiation, forgiveness is at the core. And I mean, you were talking about forgiveness a minute ago. What do you mean by forgiveness, and is that important?
Yeah, it is. Forgiveness on the one hand, if we talk about meaning, forgiveness is one of many ways and is sort of the umbrella term that we use for God not counting sins against a person. And there's various biblical terms and expressions for this. So there's washing someone clean of their iniquity. So that is to say removing the stain, removing the guilt that's on them. God not remembering sins comes up in the prophets and in other places. Various terms like being gracious to and forgiving also get at the same thing. On the one hand, it's a fairly negative image. Negative just meaning that it has to do with God not doing something. So it has to do with God not counting sins against someone. It also, in terms of washing clean and with sacrifice, it has to do with God actively dealing with the sin and the guilt so that it gets nullified before him. And early Christians could talk about Jesus in all of these different ways, and in others as well, obviously. But this has a specific place within the two-party courtroom image, I think. So once again, I've heard lots of people get confused when they think about the idea that God is a judge who forgives your sins. And they say, well, judges don't forgive, so God must not be judge anymore. Maybe the idea is to say, well, yeah, you think about God as judge, but actually God forgives you, so he's not really a judge. Well, no, God remains judge because he's God, and that's going to happen. It's his world, and he will judge it. But when God is engaged in conflict with people against whom he has a legitimate charge, when he justifies them, that is, when he holds them to be in the right before him, one of the things that involves, all by God's grace and mercy, is him forgiving the sin that sets us in conflict with God. So this, again, happens in Christ. And I think Paul's sacrificial language for Jesus gets to this and prepares for this. So in Romans 3, he talks about Jesus in these sacrificial terms as an atoning sacrifice. And then in Romans 4, he turns right around to start talking about this in terms of forgiveness. So he's talking about Abraham and about how Abraham didn't work and get anything that he received from God as a due, but only as something that came by grace because he trusted God. And Paul immediately then says, David speaks of the same blessedness when he says, and he quotes Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin." So here you have God as part of holding people in the right, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not counting sins against a person. So this is, like I said, in one sense, a negative image because it's not counting the sins against a person, but is extremely important, and it gets at the core of the problem that exists between God and the sinful world, and particularly the individual human being that we're talking about in a given case, because the sin that sets God and the person in conflict is now dealt with and forgiven, which, as we'll see in a minute, will lead to the absence of conflict and actually a restoration of a relation of peace between God and the person.
You mentioned a little earlier reconciliation. Can you expand on that topic for us, please?
Of course. So we talked about God holding the very people against whom he had a real charge, that is against sinners, to be in the right. So as Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace as a gift in Jesus Christ through the redemption that's in Christ, because God sent him forth as an atoning sacrifice. So based on that, on the one hand, part of God's holding you to be in the right, which God can do and does in Christ, even though you're actually a sinner, is forgiving the sin that counts against you, not reckoning it against you. And that's the kind of blessedness that Paul says David speaks about and that Abraham received when he was justified by faith. But more than just God not reckoning your sin against you, there's a positive side of reconciliation. And that is to say that the relationship between the person and God that's been set at odds and ruptured because of the sin that puts them in conflict with each other, now that that sin is gone, the relationship comes back again to one of peace, and even grows more and more into one of peace in some cases, you could say. So God's holding us to be in the right results immediately in this state of non-conflict and actually active peace with God. So Paul turns in Romans 5, after that discussion in Romans 4, he turns in Romans 5 to say, now that we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he anchors this again in the death of Christ. So he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died at the proper time for the ungodly. And this all happened out of God's love. So now, it continues in verse 9, so now that we've been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved through him from God's wrath? And then he explains that justification statement in terms of being enemies of God who now have been reconciled to God through Christ. And he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, since we've been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? So justification and reconciliation are really close to each other here, you see. Both of them result in salvation, and logically ground salvation. Both of them happen by the death of his son and by his blood, so the same thing. And some people have said, oh, okay, well, justification and reconciliation are really two totally different ideas, and Paul must want to use reconciliation more because he doesn't really like the legal image of justification. But again, if we're looking at this in terms of a two-sided conflict and that kind of courtroom scene, then again, moving from that courtroom, is it moving from the language of justification to the language of reconciliation isn't actually a very big move. Because the basic issue in that two-sided conflict is conflict between the two over a particular sin. The two are often in the Old Testament described as enemies or adversaries. Job talks about God that way a lot when he thinks God is engaging in dispute against him. Lamentations and various places in the Psalms talk in the same kind of way. And so now here for Paul, if we were enemies against God, now we've been reconciled to him through the death of his son, and that's fits right in with his talk about justification and this image of God being in dispute with the world, and us within that dispute, in Jesus Christ being reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, and being in the right before him.
And might this then go back to the courtroom scene, say, of the individuals against each other? When these adversaries meet and there's reconciliation, then the community is brought back together again. There's no more of this adversarial relationship, but a communal relationship. Is that in the sight here?
Yes, I think so. I think we'll talk about it in our next segment a little bit. But when the person and God are reconciled, This is a relationship now of peace. In some texts, you get it talked about as the opposite of enmity, which is in part peace to characterize the relationship, but also friendship, talking about being friends of God. So Abraham, James says, was counted a friend of God when it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The idea is all very much the same. And also, we'll talk about next time, when you're reconciled to God, You also become part of all the other people who exist in a relationship of peace with God, and that is to say, the church. But I suppose we can get into that again later.
As you mentioned, we are running out of time, so my apologies to you, Jim, and we'd like to invite you back next week along with our listeners as we carry on our conversation with James Prothrow about justification, particularly as this term is used by the Apostle Paul.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.